It's a pretty common out. I would say a cop-out. You hear it among what I like to call the pro-choice by default crowd, and sometimes there are politicians among them. In fact, it seems very often there are politicians among them who will say, look, I am personally opposed to abortion. I find abortion to be wrong. I wish we didn't have to deal with this. We even hear some of them say that life begins at conception and that abortion shouldn't be. But, and after the but, of course, this qualification that pulls the rug out from under everything that's been said before, but I cannot see my way clear to legislate against it or to vote my conscience in this matter and impose my personal preferences or my personal morality on anyone else. Well, when we're dealing with a politician who is personally opposed, but what would be the best advice for that politician? We're going to talk about those personally opposed but politicians with Bill Murchison here in the first 25 minutes of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Bill will join us here in just a moment. Then, in about 25 minutes, Ed Meese, former U.S. Attorney General of the United States during the Reagan administration, will join us. We're going to talk about judicial activism, the moral decline of our culture, and the 2004 presidential race. Mr. Meese spent more than 3 years as the U.S. Attorney General under Ronald Reagan. He's going to be speaking tonight at 7 p.m. at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis on personal liberties and national security at a special lecture series that's coming up in about 25 minutes. Then, for the remainder of that first hour, we're going to hear from Gene Robinson, the first openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church USA. He himself, in the press, has been responding to the Lambeth Commission, that Windsor report that came out saying to the Episcopal Church USA, you shouldn't have done that. Please express your regret. We'll hear what kind of regret, if any, is expressed by Gene Robinson and someone who says, look, this kind of regret isn't going to cut it. Then, starting in the third hour of the program, Rick Warren was recently on the second hour of the program. I'm sorry. Rick Warren was recently on the Today Show. He was interviewed and asked about his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, asked about who's using it. We're going to hear from Rick Warren and that interview in the second hour of Issues, Etc. Now, a little bit later in the second hour of the program, Dr. Stephen Hine will join us for part four of our five-part daily series on the Augsburg Confession. Today we're going to be talking about the church, its powers, and its authority. What is the church, and why is that an important question? Then, from 5:30 until, well, just for a few minutes there, Rita Marker joins us for an update on the euthanasia case of Terry Schindler Schiavo. You may have heard the news midday that the Florida Supreme Court has rendered another decision. We'll find out what it is and what it means for Terry Schindler Schiavo and her continuing life. And Helen Hull Hitchcock is with us for the last 10 minutes of the program. We're going to talk about this controversial Catholic voter's guide that you may have read about in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. She's from Women for Faith and Family. Busy day here on Issues, Etc. It's time to get started. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Bill Murchison is a syndicated columnist, distinguished professor of journalism at Baylor University, and author of an article in the latest Touchstone magazine titled Show Us. Bill, welcome back.
Thank you. My pleasure to be back with you.
Well, lay out the typical, you call it a political dodge, that is engaged in by so many lawmakers who say, look, I'm personally opposed to abortion.
Well, it is a dodge because it permits them, if it works right, and as they intend that it should, to avoid wrestling with an issue that they know is going to be divisive to their election campaign. And the idea is to try to side with both groups at the same time. However, in a very insincere and hypocritical way, the idea is to say that I oppose abortion. That's to the group who are generally identified with the quote Christian right, unquote. And the other response is to say to those who are in favor of abortion, don't worry, because I'm not going to do anything about it. I'm not going to live up to my convictions. I'm going to let them just hang out there and without trying to back them up by actions.
There's actually been a term coined, at least here in the St. Louis press, with regard to the issue of Roman Catholic lawmakers when it comes to the life issue. It's called Cuomoism. And it's of course, coined because of Mario Cuomo back in 1984. and his presentation of this position. How did Cuomo, how did he approach his so-called pro-life position?
Cuomo indicated in his speech, which was given at Notre Dame University, that he was pro-life. He made the expected, as at Notre Dame, I suppose, gestures to the cause of life. But then the burden of the speech was not about the preciousness of life. It was not about the necessity of defending unborn life. Rather, it was about the need for the church, the Catholic Church, not to intrude its viewpoint into the debate through its elected office holders. And Cuomo went out of his way to say that that he was trying, for the sake of religious peace, in which all could join, to keep the church out of politics, and therefore to keep the church's positions out of politics. Well, it was much praised at the time, because Mario Cuomo, let's give the man his due, is a good speaker and in fact one of our more eloquent politicians. I reread the speech when I was writing my Touchstone article. I found it interesting. I found it eloquent. I found it monumentally unpersuasive, because he essentially says, It's fine to believe in one thing as long as you don't do anything about it as a political office holder.
Now, more recently, Senator John Kerry, now he hasn't been saying this so much lately, but he had said it several months ago many times. He says, look, I think that life begins at conception, and I think abortion is wrong, but I have to represent everybody, and as president, I'll have to represent the whole country. How does this particular statement fly with you?
Well, it's ludicrous. For one thing, if he's going to try to represent everybody, he's got to take into account the fact that Americans really are divided on the issue of the right to abortion. The constitutional right is affirmed in Roe versus Wade, and that in choosing sides, he is inevitably going to turn his back on a major portion of the constituency. As a matter of fact, if you look at the opinion polls, the majority of American opinion seems to be that if we're going to have abortion, it ought to be in very limited circumstances. It certainly should not be abortion on demand. So Kerry is essentially handing himself over to Planned Parenthood and the National Abortion Rights League and such folk. He's made himself their boy. He's going, despite his personal convictions, he's going to side against the other side of the constituency, the one he claims to identify with philosophically, and he's going to side with those who had the advantage of a narrow Supreme Court rulings that seem to affirm their position. It's a position shot through with holes, and I think likewise with difficulties for any politician who tries to, seriously to adhere to it.
Before we talk about, and before you give your advice to the so-called personally opposed politicians on what they really ought to do if they're sincere, have you ever come across a genuine, sincere, one that you can tell by actions, someone who is personally opposed but sincere in that viewpoint? Have you come across a politician who, for instance, will thread the needle on the life issue in the way that they vote, or will say, look, you know, that's going too far for me, or who will, while they vote pro-choice, adamantly argue for the sanctity of life, things like that?
Well, there may be such, but I have not personally come across them. I would not want to say that there are not such. I'd like to believe that there are such, but they don't advertise themselves. And part of it is the vocation of which they're a part. They are in the business of pleasing. And the more people they please, of course, the better chances that they have of getting elected. Now, I think they misread it, because I think that people are much more likely to be pleased, gratified by politicians who speak from principle and claim to do what they say they believe in, who don't separate faith from works, but rather who put their their votes where their mouths are. And I really think that it would, in the end, be a much more politically plausible position. But because of the ferocity of the abortion debate is carried on by the pro-choice lobby, the politicians don't want to raise their heads and offer to take a stand for principle.
We're talking with Bill Murchison, a syndicated columnist, distinguished professor of journalism at Baylor University, and author of an article in the latest Touchstone magazine titled Show Us, talking about pro-choice politicians who are personally opposed to abortion. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Bill, what would you make of this politician? The guy whose record, his track record, showed him to be solidly pro-life. That's how he votes. But if he went up on the stump and said, look, I'm personally in favor of a woman's right to choose, but I can't impose my position on everyone else, and so he votes pro-life.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's the most interesting possibility, and I haven't encountered that possibility.
I'd love to find someone who'd try it.
Well, all kinds of configurations suggest themselves in a political context. It all dates back to 1973. The Supreme Court has no business trying to impose a national solution that does not spring from the people's desires. And here in this hypocrisy that politicians practice on an almost daily basis in terms of the right to life issue, we see additional evidence of the arguments for representative government as opposed to the kind that we seem to have submitted to in the case of the Supreme Court. That's not representative government. The Supreme Court doesn't represent me. It doesn't represent anybody. Except inferentially, because its members were appointed by the president and confirmed by the Senate. Apart from that, they have very little connection to the people. The people have been deprived of their say in this matter. And these very discouraging debates that we've had in a political context about abortion and the right to life proceed from that sad, sad, sorrowful fact.
Jeff is listening in Valley Forge, Pennsylvania. Jeff, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you for having me. My problem with Kerry's comment on in the debate where he said he couldn't impose morality on people who don't believe it was that all law, in some respect, is an imposition of someone's morality. And if he was going to take that position consistently, he wouldn't be able to legislate. And then I don't know if you read Jonah Goldberg's article last week, where
no.
I think he's coming from a Jewish mm-hmm. point of view, but his concern was that he has no problems using his faith with environmental policy, which mm-hmm. will impose regulations and many people will disagree with.
Jeff, thank you very much. Two good questions there. First of all, your assessment of Jeff's analysis of of Kerry's statement there, I can't impose my morality through legislation.
Well, right. All law imposes a certain kind of morality. How about gun control? How about measures to prohibit smoking? These are all impositions of one kind or another that the legislative body practices. Now, the difference between them and a Supreme Court edict is that at worst, these are measures that are imposed by representative bodies, and they can be changed by the measures that representative bodies take. So I thoroughly agree with that point. Every law is a form of imposition on a minority.
Well, what about even government programs to help the poor? It is done. It is undertaken because it is the right thing to do, and right things and wrong things are in the realm of morality as well, aren't they?
Well, yes, they are. And at the same time, I would say as a complementary point, not contradicting that when we use the power to tax and the power to spend people's money in particular ways, we are putting it to uses that individuals might not approve of. because we, the larger society, believe that this is the right way to spend our money. There are people who object to spending money on the military, despite the concept that, defense is one of the basic functions of government. There are those who would withhold their money and try to during the Vietnam era from use in military projects. But if we take a vote, if we debate issues honestly, if we take a vote, and then we let the majority in a representative democracy have its say, then we've done about all we can do. The problem with Kerry and these Catholic politicians who don't, these allegedly pro-life politicians who don't want to do anything about abortion is that they have nailed their colors to the mast of a battleship that the people aren't even allowed to own. That is to say, the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court doesn't care what we think. The Supreme Court doesn't represent public opinion. The Supreme Court represents the opinion of the Supreme Court. And I think there's just this tremendous disconnect between the Supreme Court's estimation of itself and the place of its decisions in American life and the way that perception is received out of the grassroots. I think it's very dangerous in a democracy.
For the sake of argument, let's grant that the personally opposed politician is sincere. If so, what should the personally opposed politician do?
Well, I made a few suggestions in my Touchstone article. And with a straight face, I might point out, I said first, pray daily that the culture's respect for unborn life might be deepened and quickened. And then I said refuse at the very least to vote against bans on egregious practices like partial birth abortion or against qualified jurists who might entertain scruples concerning the legitimacy of Roe versus Wade. In other words, entertain the possibility of voting for a judge whose principles might lean in the direction of overturning Roe versus Wade. And then I said deliver speeches whose focus isn't the necessity of the right to choose, but instead the need for heightened public sensitivities of the worth of unborn life. Go out and talk to pro-life groups. Go out and talk to pro-choice organizations, both, and talk about this principle that you believe so warmly and feelingly in your heart. Talk about unborn life. Talk about it, about how it speaks to you, the politician, in the inner recesses of your heart. And then I said, make annual and generous contributions out of personal funds to local organizations working to help helping single mothers bring their babies to full term, so that that you're making a contribution, you the politician, to an alternative to abortion. And the last thing I mentioned among these 5 points, the show me points, was seek a sister soldier moment to rebuke the disproportionate zeal of a fairly well-known spokesman for the pro-choice viewpoint. You may remember that Bill Clinton rebuked the rap artist Sister Soulja because of her racist views, and he was black, but she was expressing racist views. Clinton picked out an easy target, to be sure, but at least it was evidence of his ability to detach himself from the worst of the rhetoric that was being heard in that context. Let's look for moments like this. If we're John Kerry or we're other Mario Cuomo or other Catholics looking for ways to affirm our pro-life conviction, let's look for moments that we can denounce extremist opinion over there on the anti-life left, and show by that means show our solidarity with the cause that we profess to believe in.
Margaret is listening in Bellefontaine Neighbors. Margaret, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yes, I understand in the 1970s, the Supreme Court made this the law of the land. And President Nixon was there, couldn't do anything about it, right?
Well, that's correct because, well, what I want to know is,
every president between Nixon and the present time nobody could do anything, and now all of a sudden somebody is supposed to do something, and if they don't...
How about those 5 points I mentioned? How about praying for changing the hearts of our people? How about giving money to organizations that help single mothers with their babies? How about looking for a sister soldier moment to denounce extremism? Here's the point, in political terms. All of those things you can do. All of those things are free. They're constitutional. There's no question about that. There are other checks on the Supreme Court, but politicians rarely have the power, rather have the moral courage to use those means. For example, constitutional amendment. We can pass an amendment to overturn the Supreme Court decision. We've considered amendments in Congress for decades to do that, but there hasn't been enough moral courage in Congress to do it. We can change the appellate jurisdiction of the court. The president can make abortion a litmus test. John Kerry promised to make defense of Roe versus Wade a litmus test for the appointment and confirmation of judges to the federal judiciary. How very odd. If he is pro-life, then why would he wish to make sure that he would appoint only judges committed to the alleged right to destroy life? So
finally,
Bill,
before we go with only about a minute here or less, why don't the quote-unquote personally opposed politicians, why don't they take up your advice, even without listening to your advice? Why don't they do these things already if they truly are personally opposed?
I can't look into a man's heart, but I do believe that the depth of their convictions is not very deep. It's rather shallow. I think there's a nonchalance about their convictions. I don't think they care a great deal. If you care enough, you do something. You put your money where your mouth is. As Eliza Doolittle said, I tried to point this out that in her famous rendition to Freddie Ansford Hill's "Sing Me No Song, Read Me No Rhyme, Don't Waste My Time, Show Me." Why don't they show us if they truly, earnestly believe in what they say they believe in?
Folks, you can read Bill Murchison's columns on the web at townhall.com. That's townhall.com. And we will certainly have Bill back because he is just about the best on an issue like this. Bill, thank you very much for being our guest.
It's been my privilege and pleasure. Thank you so much for having me.
Bill Murchison is a syndicated columnist. He is a distinguished professor of journalism at Baylor University and author of an article in the latest Touchstone magazine titled, "Show Us." I don't know. Maybe I ought to run for office saying, "Look, I'm personally opposed to slavery, but, you know, I can't legislate my morality on anybody. I'm personally opposed to the war in Iraq, but I can't do anything about it." If you're personally opposed to something and you're running for office, I think that part of the reason you're asking to be elected is so that you can do something about it. When we come back from this break, we're going to be talking with Ed Meese, former U.S. Attorney General in the Reagan administration, about judicial activism, the moral decline of our culture, and the 2004 presidential race. Then a little bit later after that, we'll be hearing from Gene Robinson, his response to the rebuke of worldwide Anglicanism. Stay with us.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What was the Protestant Reformation really all about? Who were its major figures? How did the culture and the politics of that day play into the Reformation movement? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for October is actually two books, volumes 1 and 2 of the Renaissance and Reformation movements by Dr. Lewis Spitz. These books are considered the gold standard in Reformation studies. Each volume is $23.99 plus shipping and handling. You can order the Renaissance and Reformation movements from Concordia Publishing House. Call them toll-free any weekday at 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section for the Issues Etc. book of the month for October, the Renaissance and Reformation movements. 1-800-325-3040.
Grandmothers play a crucial role in the African country of Malawi. This Global Minute lets you hear they're the ones who step in to care for boys and girls when their parents die from AIDS. Today, there are nearly 1 million AIDS orphans in Malawi. The grandmother phenomenon is the dominant orphan program in Malawi, according to a United Nations representative. The mission agency, Action International Ministries, is working in close partnership with local Christian community volunteers. They've recently sent an industrial container filled with vitamins, medicines, farming equipment, and books for pastors. Action International Ministries asks you to pray that overwhelmed grandmothers would be strengthened as they point orphans to the hope found in Christ. Get prayer updates by visiting the website www.actionintl.org. That's actionintl.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. In the current issue of Time, Jeffrey Kluger explores the possibility that we have genes that make us more or less spiritual. Kluger's article is prompted by Dean Hamer's new book, The God Gene, How Faith is Hardwired into Our Genes. Some Bible passages agree. From Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image, we infer there is something in us yearning for God. In Romans 2:15, Paul teaches that a basic code of right and wrong is written on the human heart, to which our consciences give witness. Kluger cites Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11, God has set eternity in the hearts of men. That doesn't necessarily land us in traditional religion. People direct or misdirect the instinct toward materialism, addiction, careerism, what have you. And also lurking here is the troubling question of purpose in life. This instinct for God wires us to have purpose, and we're unsettled when we have no driving direction. What kind of steward have you been of the God gene, of the eternity set in your heart? St. Augustine said, man, this small portion of creation, wants to praise you. You stimulate him to take pleasure in praising you, because you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they can find peace in you.
There's a congregation whose doors are open for you, right in the heart of the metropolitan area in Ladue. It's Village Lutheran Church, 9237 Clayton Road, just 1 mile west of the Galleria. Village Lutheran Church is an underwriter of Issues Etc. Their phone number, area code 314-993-1834. Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, www.villagelutheranchurch.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Now, we're going to have Ed Meese with us here in just a few minutes, former U.S. Attorney General. He likes to join us, and the reason he's joining us here, by the way, is he's actually in town, and we're trying to reach him at the hotel. He's going to be speaking tonight at 7 p.m. at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis on personal liberties and national security, also the moral decline of the culture. That's a special lecture series that they do here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. In about 15 minutes, when we conclude our conversation with Attorney General Meese, we are going to be hearing from Gene Robinson. Gene Robinson, of course, is the first openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church USA. He was consecrated almost a year ago here in America. It made news worldwide. It got the reaction, eventually, of worldwide Anglicanism in an official way earlier this week. Monday, the Lambeth Commission, what they did was issue what they call the Windsor Report. They, among other things, asked for the Episcopal Church USA to express its regret over having consecrated the first openly gay bishop. Many have doubts. We've talked to several in the last several days about whether those regrets will amount to an apology. I think we'll get an idea of what those regrets are going to sound like, if any are forthcoming at all, when we hear from Gene Robinson here in just a few minutes on Issues Etc. We'll have some audio there, and for someone who thinks that he sees what's going to be coming forth from the Episcopal Church USA with pretty crystal clarity, then in the second hour of the program, we will hear some audio when Rick Warren was on the Today Show, the author of The Purpose-Driven Life. We'll find out what he has to say about his book, about its influence out beyond the Christian church. Ed Meese is a regular guest here on the program. He spent more than 3 years as U.S. Attorney General for the Reagan administration. He's Distinguished Fellow and holder of the Ronald Reagan Chair in Public Policy for the Heritage Foundation, a Distinguished Fellow for the Hoover Institution, and he's going to be speaking tonight at 7 p.m. on the campus of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis on personal liberties, national security, and the moral decline of our culture. He joins us for a few minutes here. Mr. Attorney General, welcome back.
Thank you. It's good to be with you again and with your listeners.
All right. First of all, I want to talk about judicial activism. I'd like your definition by way of a few examples of recent judicial activism, and answer this question for me and our listeners. Is this the way our checks and balances, our three-branch government was intended to work?
Okay. First, let me answer that last question, and the answer is absolutely not. As a matter of fact, James Madison wrote in the Federalist Papers that for one branch, in this case the judiciary, to take on the aspects of the other branches, the judicial, the legislative and the executive, was the very definition of tyranny, because it was a violation, as you suggest, of the separation of powers. But let me tell you that judicial activism is when judges go beyond their role of interpreting the law and try to make the law, try to make policy, try to usurp the function of the legislature, which is, of course, the elected representative body of the people. And we have several examples of that. Really, the examples seem to get worse. We have the example of the legislature in Massachusetts saying that homosexuals should have the right to marry, and that marriage goes beyond the union of a man and a woman as it has been understood for literally centuries. Another example would be the Supreme Court saying that Congress, or that the legislature of Texas, could not pass a law against sodomy. Likewise, in Colorado, the people of the state actually voted that before any city or town or county could provide special rights for homosexuals, the legislature had to approve. The people did that as a matter of their use of the ballot. And yet the Supreme Court said that was illegal or unconstitutional. And then to go on, probably the worst case is Roe against Wade, the abortion case, where abortion had always been a matter left to the states, and some states handled it one way and some states handled it another. The Supreme Court in 1973 arrogated it to itself, made a decision which made it national instead of leaving it to the states, and also declared something that was really nowhere found in the Constitution.
So it sounds as though judicial activism is really nothing new. At least it's 30 years old if you go back to Roe v. Wade.
Well, it's even older than that. In 1947, in a case on religious liberty, they turned the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, upside down. And instead of holding what the Bill of Rights actually said when they passed it in 1789, namely that government should stay out of religion, they said, the Supreme Court said, that and started a series of cases that said that religion should be removed from the public square and that government should have nothing to do with religion. It was the Bill of Rights was meant to protect religion from government, but instead the court has invented a hostility of government towards religion.
Now, I know that this issue of religious liberty is near and dear to your heart. If the court were doing its job, and if the legislature were doing its job, these two working in tandem, one making the other interpreting the law and the Constitution, what would religious liberty look like in the United States? What ought it look like?
Well, it ought to look like what the founders had in mind. And what they had in mind was we should not have a national church. We should not have an official church that everybody had to belong to or support with their tax money. That people should have freedom of religion. But at the same time, it was never thought that religion was always to be left to the states to decide how to implement it. And there was never a thought of the founders, for example, that prayer in public schools, if there was a non-denominational prayer, would be prohibited. There was never a thought, for example, that you couldn't have Bible studies in school if you had other clubs and other organizations there. Fortunately, the Supreme Court has started to clear that up a little bit. But there have been a number of cases in which ordinary religious activity, which is non-sectarian, has been prohibited by the court, which is exactly the opposite of what the founders had in mind.
Do you think that we are on one extreme end of a pendulum swing here when it comes to religious liberty and the law?
Well, I hope we're at the end of the pendulum. It's hard to figure out how many more mistakes the court could make in this regard. But I'm concerned that we have to get this straightened out, because it plays into the hands of those enemies of our country and enemies of our culture who would try to do away with our religious heritage.
What do you make of the recent statements on the part of both President George W. Bush and Senator John Kerry, and this is in the debates mostly, on the role of faith in public policy? How do you assess those statements on the part of both of those men?
Well, I think they both indicated that faith is an important part of public policy, and I think President Bush has certainly indicated that by his actions. It is interesting with his opponent that apparently his own beliefs or his own policy positions seem to be at odds with the principles of his particular branch of Christianity. But I think that both of them agree on one thing, that faith is an important part of public leadership.
What is, if any, the relationship between judicial activism, the decline of religious liberty in the United States through judicial activism and through other legislative means, and the general moral decline of our culture?
Well, I think there's a definite relationship. And, you know, Senator Patrick Moynihan, the late senator, talked about defining deviancy down. And the point was that no matter how low we put the threshold of what the public will accept, there are always people who are going to go below it. And so the less morality we have in our culture, there are always people who are going to go even farther. And that, I think that's what we're seeing today on television and so much of the entertainment media. And I think it's having a very deleterious effect. We've seen what's happened over the last half century with the increase in divorce over that period of time, the increase of out-of-wedlock births, the single-parent families. All of these indicia of what my friend Bill Bennett, former Secretary of Education, calls social pathology has occurred, and I think there's a relationship to the official position on religion in our country, which the Supreme Court has unfortunately taken.
We're talking about judicial activism, the moral decline of our culture, religious liberty, and in a moment here, the 2004 presidential race with Ed Meese. He's former U.S. Attorney General under the Reagan administration. He is going to be speaking tonight at 7 p.m. here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton on personal liberties and national security. Ed, what do you think is the biggest issue right now, and the biggest issue for the November 2nd or the November election coming up?
Well, I think that there's a couple of issues. The biggest practical issue or tangible issue is probably what's going on in Iraq and the war against terrorism and who's best able to lead that war. But I think there's another major issue, and that is the extent to which government is going to be intrusive in our lives with taxation, regulation, and governmental programs. And I think President Bush has an idea, much like Ronald Reagan did, that government should stay out of people's lives except when absolutely necessary to protect health and safety or to help those who cannot help themselves, and that taxes should be as low as possible so that people could make their own decisions as to what to do with their money. I believe his opponent has a very different viewpoint. It's a big government viewpoint. It's a tax and spend viewpoint. And I think that is the biggest philosophical issue we have to deal with in the election.
One of the questions in one of the presidential debates had to do with judicial appointments and had to do with the famous litmus test question.
Mm-hmm.
How did you assess the answer of both of the candidates there?
Well, I think Senator Kerry tried to dance around that question, but he knows very well that his party has had a litmus test, and that is that anybody that the Democrats in the Senate will approve must swear or must affirm to them that he or she would vote in favor of keeping Roe against Wade, the decision that makes abortion mandatory as a part of the law. And as you know, no Republican president, neither President Reagan nor either President Bush, has ever had a litmus test, feeling you can't ask a judge to tell you how he's going to rule or she is going to rule on a case they've never seen, on law that they haven't looked at, and on facts that they don't know.
some of the appointments that have been made by President George W. Bush and have been turned away at the door by the U.S. Senate have been turned away because of what they talk about being unfit or a lack of qualification based upon their record. Is this true?
No, absolutely not. As a matter of fact, there has not been a single unqualified judge, and when I say unqualified, I mean judge evaluated by the Bar Association or by any other group as being unqualified, not a single one that has been nominated by George W. Bush. Instead, what he has nominated is judges, or as potential judges of federal courts, are people who understand their role, and that is to judge and interpret the law, not to make the law. And it's the fact that they have this stand and that it won't submit to a litmus test that is one of the reasons why, I think, the main reason why the Democrats in the Senate are not only voting against them, but actually filibustering to prevent them to even come from a vote. Because they know if there was a vote of the Senate, they would all be passed.
I would just presume to ask you to predict the outcome of the presidential race.
Well, I don't think anybody knows that. I have my own hopes as to what will happen. But I think the people of America are very wise, and I think at a time when our country is in jeopardy from the threats of terrorism, I think that they will follow the adage of Abraham Lincoln way back in the 1860s and not change horses in the middle of a stream.
What can people expect to hear when they attend your presentation tonight, your special lecture on the campus of Concordia Seminary here in Clayton at 7?
Well, I'll talk about our national security situation. I'll talk about how we've been able to protect civil liberties while at the same time protecting our people against terrorism. And I'm also going to talk about another perspective on national security, and that is the security of our culture, the moral climate in which our people live, and the fact that a country can be as easily destroyed from within by corruption and moral decay as it can by physical attack from outside.
Folks, I am always gratified to have the opportunity to talk with folks like Ed Meese here on Issues, Etc. You have an opportunity to hear him tonight at 7 o'clock on the campus of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis talk about personal liberties and national security. This is a free lecture. It's open to the public, and everyone is invited to attend. Ed Meese, thank you again for being our guest.
Thank you. Always good to be with you.
Ed Meese spent more than 3 years as U.S. Attorney General in the Reagan administration. He's Distinguished Fellow and holder of the Ronald Reagan Chair in Public Policy for the Heritage Foundation and Distinguished Fellow for the Hoover Institution. Now, you can go to the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton tonight, follow the signs, and attend this special lecture series with Ed Meese, hear him talk about personal liberties and national security. That's tonight on the campus of Concordia Seminary at 7 p.m. Okay, the biggest news story this week, in my opinion, has been this Lambeth Commission Windsor report. 77 million, the representatives of 77 million Anglicans worldwide gathered, and a year after the consecration of the first openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church USA, they issued a report. Among other things, it asked that the Episcopal Church USA express its regret to the rest of worldwide Anglicanism for what it did 1 year ago when it consecrated Gene Robinson as the first openly gay bishop. We talked with Uwe Simonetto yesterday. I asked him, what do you expect? He said, I don't expect an apology, that's for sure. Well, I started to wonder, how would we know what to expect? There's a way to find out. I mean, we heard a little bit from Frank Griswold, the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA yesterday. But what about Gene Robinson himself? How would he respond to 77 million Anglicans worldwide saying, please express your regret? Let's hear from Gene Robinson himself. He's the Episcopal Bishop of New Hampshire for the last year, first openly gay bishop. He does say he's sorry for the pain that his elevation to bishop has caused the Anglican Church.
We regret how difficult this has made things in various parts of the communion. And I think we can do that while still affirming that the decision made by the American Church, by the Diocese of New Hampshire and the General Convention, that decision was made in good conscience and with what we perceive to be the leading of the Holy Spirit.
Now, is it just me? Is it just me? But did that sound like kind of go jump in a lake? We were sorry that you got upset, but we still affirm that what we did was under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. I'm wondering if the elevation of Gene Robinson to Bishop as the first openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church USA was genuinely done under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And this is not the first time Gene Robinson has said he thinks it was done under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. What business does he have even expressing regret that it hurt anybody's feelings? I mean, after all, we are talking about the Holy Spirit here. If you act under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and it happens to hurt feelings, well, take it up with the Holy Spirit. Maybe that's what Gene Robinson is saying. Maybe he said, well, if you were offended, I'm sorry, but gee, take it up with God because this was God's doing. Sounds an awful lot like, I feel your pain, but I was right to do it anyway. Now, Gene Robinson also says that having regrets does not necessarily mean that the Episcopal Church made a mistake in elevating him to the office of bishop.
I don't think any of us regret the decision that was made, but of course we regret the pain that it has caused our brothers and sisters in Christ around the Anglican Communion.
Okay, same thing all over again. We don't regret what we did, but we regret the pain that it caused. Oh, by the way, folks, I want you to keep your ears open in the future. This is the modus operandi of kind of the theological liberalism as it finds itself still in the position at this point in church history, needing to occasionally express regret or apologize for causing offense. Right now, you know, it's, I think it was C.P. Krauth who talked about, or maybe it was G.K. Chesterton, who talked about the way error at first simply asks to sit under the table and gather the crumbs that fall between the cracks. And then error says, could I please have a place at the table? Just one place at the table. Don't pay any attention to me. I'm just want a place at the table. And then error in its third step says, now, wait a minute. I would like more than one place. And finally, what error does in the church is drive truth from the room and demand the table all to itself. We're still in that stage, even in the Episcopal Church USA, as far as it has gone, where this kind of error is still willing to at least express regret that it hurt somebody's feelings when it elevated a gay man to be bishop in the church. This is the modus operandi. You should be listening for this, folks. It won't be the only apology you hear in the Episcopal Church USA or in other church bodies, which basically say, hey, I know what I did caused some consternation and hurt some feelings and might have got people a little upset, but go jump in a lake. I did it under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Or, I'm really sorry that what I did hurt you, but what I did was right, and what I did, I don't feel sorry for. Some apology. Oh, let's hear a great analogy, by the way, from a conservative Episcopal theologian. This is the Reverend Kendall Harmon. Listen carefully.
It's sort of like a husband who's in an adulterous relationship, and as a result of that, the marriage is in separation. And in marriage counseling, the husband says, I'm sorry that my adulterous relationship has hurt you. That is a preliminary step. But if he also then says, and I'm going to continue the relationship, that's really sad, and it doesn't get you very far.
Yeah, what kind of marriage counseling would that be? Well, honey, I'm sorry that my adultery caused you pain. Oh, by the way, don't expect me for dinner tonight. I'm still going to be seeing my mistress down at the No-Tell Motel. I don't think marriage counseling would go very far under those circumstances. And I seriously doubt any wife would accept this as any kind of, even an expression of regret. That doesn't even sound like an expression of regret. That sounds like, you know, sorry. Come on, get over it. I think it's a very good analogy. Pastor Harmon says that most of the world's Anglicans, and this is pretty obvious so far, don't accept Robinson's consecration.
He's not a bishop for the vast majority of Anglicans in any meaningful sense, and his own status is very problematic.
And this is true, and I'll just say this for myself. He isn't a bishop. He dresses up as one. The church has no authority to elevate active homosexuals to the pastoral office, much less the office of bishop. And what the church has not been authorized to do, it can't do. And even though it may go through the motions and put hands on the man's head and sing hymns and clap and call him bishop, he is no bishop. He is no bishop. In the same way the church has not been authorized to ordain women to the pastoral office, they're just dressed up as pastors. It's playtime, it's pretend time, because the church cannot do what God has not authorized the church to do. Ergo, they may be called pastors, they may be called bishops, but they're not. And I think Harmon is right there. Finally, he says that the Episcopal Church leaders simply have not repented of their consecration of Gene Robinson.
The presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church made clear that he intends to continue embracing this new theology and this new agenda. So does New Hampshire, so does the Bishop of Vermont, and so does the Bishop of New Westminster in Canada. So when you have a report that makes specific pleas and calls for the creation of space, and when people make deeply defiant responses, what you do is you make a bad situation worse.
Deeply defiant responses. That's what I think we're dealing with here on the part of Gene Robinson. It sounds like he's saying, I'm sorry I hurt your feelings. But what he's really saying is go jump in a lake. And that's a deeply defiant response, and it's not unique to him. It seems to be the response that's coming forth from the Episcopal Church USA. Let's take a phone call here as our time winds down. Pat is calling from St. Louis. Pat, welcome.
Yes, I'd like to comment on that homosexual minister, bishop. I would like to know how he can say that the Holy Spirit guided him to do this. When in the Bible, the Lord clearly calls that an abomination. Not one of them that have called out against him have I heard them say that that was an abomination. And what do they do with that part of the Bible?
It's a very good question, Pat. I'll give you an answer as quickly as I can. In fact, I've got some audio on this. It's not up here in the studio for us to use, but Gene Robinson has answered that. He says God's doing a new thing. He abandons... Well, first of all, he says that those prohibitions against homosexuality were not prohibitions against what he does, but against cultic prostitution or promiscuous homosexual behavior or heterosexual suddenly turning homosexual. And then he goes on to say, by the way, it didn't make any difference what the Bible says because God's doing a new thing. He abandons the pretense of biblical authority altogether. This is a new move of the Spirit. You heard him say it just a little bit a minute ago. It's a new move of the Spirit. The Spirit's doing something new, and you won't find it in the Bible. By the way, it's interesting that, at least in that sense, Gene Robinson has that in common with a lot of Christians who say, God's doing a new thing, and you won't find it in the Bible. Don't look in the Bible for it, because God's doing a new thing. There are a lot of people who think homosexuality is a sin who are pulling that line on us lately. Now, when we come back from this break, we've heard from kind of classical old liberal Christianity in Gene Robinson. Let's turn from old liberalism to the new liberalism. In the next hour, we're going to hear from Pastor Rick Warren and his recent appearance on the Today Show. He gave an interview there on his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, its influence beyond even the Christian church. And I want you to listen carefully when we come out in this audio. He's responding to a question about his book, but he's also responding to a question about what God he's talking about in his book. Listen carefully to see if he's willing to get specific. We'll hear from new liberalism when we come back, and open lines will continue in the second hour of the program. Stay with us.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.